Good morning. I'm just going to pray before we start. Holy Spirit, be our teacher today. We look to you for what we need and for the inspiration from the early church. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Just to review, last week we ended with the conference at Jerusalem where there was a big dispute going in, and in the end, they came out unified after an amazing show of unity at the Jerusalem Council, listening to each other and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes listening to each other is listening to the Holy Spirit. But don't confuse that with pooling of ignorance. You know, I've been in meetings where everybody had an opinion and really wasn't going anywhere. So we need to be listening to the Holy Spirit as well as each other. But, and so this slide doesn't quite show. That's unity with diversity. And that was the inspiration I got from this little scene. Now, unity with diversity is not unique to me in terms of as a phrase, but, and I've probably said it before, but it felt like that was just appropriate, applicable to this situation, following up what happened at the Jerusalem conference where they came together with unity, and I felt like that's a continuing call for us as a church family, or even being part of the bigger body, to pursue unity, preserve the unity, as Paul says in other places, in spite of or in the midst of our diversity of opinions, backgrounds, place in our journey of faith, etc., etc. But the troubling thing right after that is Paul and Barnabas splitting up. So after this amazing show of unity, we have them coming into this sharp disagreement over, seems like a relatively minor thing, whether or not to take Mark on their next mission journey. But it was such a sharp disagreement that they split up. So what's with that? Like, and later on, I want you just to point out, later on in Paul's epistles, numerous places he talks about and emphasizes unity, preserving the unity of spirit, building unity, etc., etc. Romans 15, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, etc., etc. And even in cases of personal disagreement, as we see in Philippians, where he says, Syntyche and Euodia, he wants them to get, encouraging them to get along. So two women leaders in that church that were apparently not getting along. So Paul is correcting them. So that it seems to be in contrast with his example here. But Kate has an observation that she shared with me after we talked about this last week. So you want to give the mic to Kate. She has an observation about Paul and Barnabas splitting up. Can you get the hand mic on, please?
Hi. Okay. Even though Paul and Barnabas split up, they are still friends, but they just had a big fight. They'll get back together.
Okay, thanks, Kate. So Kate did a study with Acts. I think it was with Rebecca, right? Just a couple years ago. She remembers that thing about Paul and Barnabas. And it is true that although we don't read about it in the book of Acts, they did reconcile later. So just to notice in 2 Timothy 4, Paul talks about Mark, and Mark had joined him in his ministry at several points, and so the person that he wanted to leave behind eventually became part of Paul's ministry team. So reconciliation does come later, and so that shows a good example in that sense as well. And I guess the lesson here for us is our challenge, how to deal with things when we disagree. You know, and maybe sometimes we do need to go a separate way. Like, I do think there is a place for being part of a place or a church family where you fit. Like, I don't think we need to press the unity issue so far that you find yourself a misfit in a particular situation. So in this case, you know, I don't think it quite applies, but that is part of the reality. And some are saying, well, the good, maybe some good that did come out of this, we have two teams going into mission instead of just one. You know, that Luke doesn't say that, and that's speculating a little bit. But Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and headed off on his missionary journey, visiting the churches where they had just been. So maybe it's more a redeeming thing that God makes good out of our mess-ups, or when things go bad, the Lord is always still there to redeem what might have been meant for evil or bad or turned out wrong. He can turn that around and work good out of that. Okay, there's the passages I just mentioned about where we see that Paul was reconciled to Mark, and he even has a passage in 1 Corinthians where he talks about working with Barnabas. So they were reconciled in the end. Now, just a quick timeline. I think it's helpful to recognize the timeline for Paul's life. So if you go back to 35 AD, remember when Stephen was stoned, the first martyr, and guess what? Paul was there, Saul. He was holding the cloaks of the people that stoned Stephen. But later that same year, on the Damascus Road, he was converted, and this was a real conversion, a flip of 180 from persecuting Christians to being part of the way. And then, last week we talked about his first missionary journey, and that would have been between 46 and 48 AD. And at that point, they did travel through part of Galatia, and it might be speculated that he wrote the book of Galatians somewhere in that period. Now, one of the things that makes people think that, is that the issue in Galatia, or in the Galatian churches, was very similar to the issue they dealt with at Jerusalem Conference: circumcision, Jewish legalism, etc., etc. And Paul doesn't mention the decision that was come to at the council. So if that happened, if you're following me, if he wrote that after, wouldn't he say something to give credibility to that? But either way, we do know that Galatians is one of the first books that Paul wrote. And it was right during that time with the Jerusalem Conference. And then today, we're moving on to the second missionary journey, and that would have been 49 AD. We're pretty clear about that. So, can you see that? Yeah, okay. The first thing Paul does, he's taking Silas with him. He travels back through some of the places that they had been before. So if you remember, Antioch is where he started, and this time he goes overland to Derbe and Lystra and on up through that region. And in Lystra, he met up with Timothy. Now, if you're following along in your Bibles, that's still chapter 16, verse 1. There you go. Now, here's an interesting thing. He recognized Timothy as a potential leader, helper for him, and wanted to take him along, verse 3. And so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they knew his father was a Greek. Timothy's mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, and it's kind of interesting because we just come from the conference where circumcision was not required, and now he has Timothy circumcised. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So what do you make of that? Like, I mean, here it almost seems like at first glance a contradiction. Go ahead, Scott.
Paul wrote in Romans, and I think it was in Romans anyway, that the gospel was for the Jew first and then to the Gentile, and he held on to that for a while. It's not till later in the book that he says, I'm going to the Gentiles now. He went to the Jews first, so he didn't want to, perhaps he didn't want to get that kind of an offense going on, so he had Timothy circumcised.
Okay, so, and actually that's a pattern through each of his stops. He goes to, first of all, to the synagogues, talks to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. So that is a pattern. And it's interesting how Luke often just tells us the details. He doesn't explain why, you know. But in this case, it shows that Paul is sensitive to the possible, you know, offense or barrier that this would be for his ministry with the Jews. I mean, it wouldn't have been with the Gentiles, but still, every place he goes, he talks first to the Jews, and having, you know, Timothy as an uncircumcised Greek would have been a barrier, an immediate barrier. So here he's removed this barrier. Now, we're traveling on from Lystra and Derbe, and he's going up through what's now Turkey, through Asia and whatnot, so heading up here. But there's no stops along the way, and interestingly, it says that the Holy Spirit told him no. He wanted to go here, he wanted to go there, he would preach the gospel, but it was always like no. In verse 7, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region, Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So it's interesting how, you know, it's almost like he's wandering around, not really hearing from God. You know, he tries to do this, tries to do that, but feels, well, the Holy Spirit says, no, you heard that part. But it's interesting that, you know, we think of Paul as, you know, the super spiritual guy that always heard from the God. But here it seems like he wasn't getting the clear message, right? And so he kept moving on. But then he gets a vision in, if you're in your Bibles there, verse 9, chapter 16, verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready to leave at once for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And here we see Luke, the writer of this book, joining the team. How do I know that? Okay, all of a sudden, Paul's language switches from talking about Paul in the third person to we. And for the next little while, Paul uses, or Luke uses the term we, indicating that he was, in fact, part of that ministry team at that point. Now, it raises, I just want to do a quick little sidetrack here, hearing from God and the different examples through Acts of hearing from God. Like, it's not always the same. So Paul had this vision, man from Macedonia. He concluded that that was the Lord speaking to him. Remember, Peter had a vision, a strange vision of unclean creatures that he was supposed to kill and eat, remember? And that was the start of Peter's journey to ministry to the Gentiles. And he went to Cornelius, and Cornelius had seen an angel. So an angel spoke to Cornelius. And if we drop back a little bit to Paul's conversion, remember the prophet Ananias was sent to him. And that sounds like that would have been an audible voice. That was definitely something that Ananias would not dream up on his own. You know, he did not want to go and talk to this persecutor, Saul. And then hearing from God in, like, at the Jerusalem conference, corporate deliberation. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And then a little bit later, before Paul and Barnabas were sent off on their first missionary journey, there was corporate prayer and fasting. They were seeking the Lord. The Holy Spirit spoke to them in that time of prayer and fasting. And it actually may have come through prophets. The verse mentioned there were prophets in that congregation, prophetic voice. So hearing from God might come through someone recognized as gift of prophecy. And don't forget, preaching and teaching is a way we hear from God as well. So there's a few that we see in the book of Acts. Is there anything else you want to mention that, like, different ways that God spoke then or speaks now? Anybody? Think about that. Still small voice. Okay, there you go. Sometimes when a thought drops into my mind, I think, oh, that is the Holy Spirit. Now, not every thought that drops into my mind is the Holy Spirit, but I think part of the journey for me has been to recognize when it is the Lord and when it's something else, right? Now, here's the question that Joyce raised last time. So where are the women in this conference, in the journey and everything? It's definitely been a man's world. Like, we don't hear anything about women. It's a very patriarchal society. And that would have been the Jewish culture, right? They're coming out of a very patriarchal society where men are dominant in all religious affairs and et cetera, and even even beyond in government, et cetera. But then we have this interesting story in Troas. So now they're over in Thessalonica, right? Along comes Lydia. Look at 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. So in this city, there would not have been a synagogue, but even where there weren't synagogues, if there were Jews present, they would often gather by a river or spot and prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So I think what we see here is like just slightly opening the door to a new direction and including women in the bigger picture of the activity of the church. And just a couple of others I might mention. Priscilla, we'll see her a little bit later. Dropping back, Mary, the mother of Mark. So she had a house where the believers used to gather for prayer. So, and later on in Paul's teaching, we see more of a change. So verses like, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, we're all one in Christ, this kind of thing. So I believe this is a direction, it's pointing in a direction that including women as co-workers in this field. So Ted has a comment he'd like to make there, if you want to take him the microphone. So I believe this is a journey for the early church to include women in their ministry. And we're going to see that again when we talk more about Priscilla. Go ahead, Ted.
You were talking about how this is a patriarchal society, and it was. But look at what happens with Lydia. Lydia is an owner of property, and she's also an owner of a business. So she's a very wealthy woman in this society. So the society had the wherewithal for women to have authority, to own property, and they go to her house. So it's not as simple a society as some people would like to make it.
Okay, that's a good point. So there, she was a leading woman and a businesswoman, etc., already in that society. But the culture that the early church is coming out of, Jewish culture, or religion, was definitely very patriarchal. Okay, now, just to establish where we are in the journey. So we're up near Philippi now, where Paul met with Lydia. And they had a significant ministry there. Look at Acts 16, verse 16. So once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. We're telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. So here we see Paul confronting demonized girl, or confronting the demon in this girl. We've seen that a few times before, but it's interesting how Paul waits several days, and even though she's telling the truth here, these men telling you the way to be saved, servants of the Most High, but because it was demonically driven, Paul confronted that. And then that got him in trouble. Because once the owners realize what had happened, and this takes away their business, this girl was earning them lots of money by doing divinations and whatnot, and so they organized a crowd and attacked Paul and Silas. And I'm going to get Merlin now to read this story. So here's a story of Paul and Silas going to jail. He can come up here, yeah, if you want. You want to put your Bible here?
Okay, after they were severely beaten, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer commanded to guard them securely. So the jailer placed them in the innermost cell in the prison and had their feet bound and chained. Paul and Silas, undaunted, prayed in the middle of the night and sang songs of praise to God. while all the other prisoners listened to their worship. Suddenly, a great earthquake shook the foundations of the prison. All at once, every prison door flung open and the chains of all the prisoners came loose. Startled, the jailer awoke and saw every cell door standing open. Assuming that all the prisoners had escaped, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. When Paul shouted in the darkness, "Stop! Don't hurt yourselves. We're all here." The jailer called for a light. When he saw that they were all still in their cells, he rushed in and fell trembling at their feet. Then he led Paul and Silas outside and asked, "What must we do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your family." Then they prophesied the word of the Lord over him. And his even though the hour was late, he washed their wounds. Then he and his family were baptized, and he took Paul and Silas into his home and set them at the table and fed them. The jailer and all his family were filled with joy in their newfound faith in God. At daybreak, the magistrate sent for the officers to the prison and ordered to tell the jailer, "Let the two men go." The jailer informed Paul and Silas, "The magistrates have sent orders to release you. You're free to go now." But Paul told the officers, "Look, they had us beaten in public without a fair trial, and we are Roman citizens. Do you think we're just going to quietly walk away after they threw us in prison and violated all of our rights? Absolutely not. You go back and tell the magistrates that they need to come down here themselves and escort us out." When the officers went back and reported what Paul and Silas had told them, the magistrates were frightened, especially upon hearing that they had beaten two Roman citizens without due process. So they went to the prison and apologized to Paul and Silas, begging them repeatedly, saying, "Please leave our city." So Paul and Silas left the prison, went back to Lydia's house where they had met with the believers, and comforted and encouraged them before departing.
Okay, thanks, Merlin. What a remarkable story that is. And Paul gives us in quite detail. But imagine that scene. Like, first of all, Paul and Silas hurting after they've been beaten, and they're singing songs, worshiping in the jail. Like, that would have been a very uncomfortable place to be, and yet look at their response. So I mentioned earlier or last week that Acts is primarily a story. It's the story of the spread of the gospel and the early church. But in all along the way, there's little nuggets, things that we can learn or examples that we can go by. And here's one. Like, do you think you would be in the mood for worship and singing if your back was bleeding, you were totally uncomfortable, you couldn't sleep? You know, that's remarkable. Then the miracle itself is mind-boggling too, and that certainly affected the jailer. And notice how his whole house was accepted the Lord and were baptized. Now, we saw that with Lydia's household too, remember? When they accepted the Lord and they were baptized. Now, Lydia would have been presumably down by the river when she accepted the Lord, could be baptized in the river easy enough. But I'm curious, how they baptized the jailer and his family in this jailhouse setting, a residence next to the jail or whatever. Like, did he have a swimming pool or did they use another mode of baptism? Like, there's no clue about that, but that's just something that, you know, comes to my mind. And then Paul includes this, or Luke includes this detail about the magistrates ready to send them off, but Paul calls them to account and confronts them. This little bit of like poetic irony of justice here, where he's turns the table on them. But in the end, they do comply and move along. But what I had to think about, okay, this is such an amazing miracle, you know, they've been freed from jail. But what about Paul in his later years? Like, he spent years in jail before he was executed. So it's like the opposite of this, is it not? Well, Ted's shaking his head. He wants to respond to that. I call it, you know, the miracle that Ted wants to say something. Miracle that didn't happen. Paul spent time in jail later. And yet in this case, it seems like almost a one-off. It's not quite. Go ahead, Ted.
What we're learning here is a little bit about Roman structure as far as government went. Paul was a citizen of Rome. As a citizen of Rome, he had special privileges. You could not beat a citizen of Rome without having proper authority. Now, when Paul's in jail later on, he's in jail because he's appealed to Caesar, and therefore he is under house arrest until he can have his day in court with Caesar. And that doesn't work out well for Paul because Caesar puts him to death. But at the same time, there's two different types of things that are happening. One is the local magistrates put him in jail for stuff that happens locally. The other is at the level of, what you might say is one is at the provincial level, one is at the federal level. And the differences in structure that are happening.
Okay, we'll take that point. But the fact that Paul is confined there and eventually he is executed is a remarkable difference from being set free at this point. And then let's point to a few others. Remember back in the early part of Acts where the Apostle James was imprisoned and executed. And Peter then was put in prison and due to be executed, but he was rescued by an angel. So we have this mystery of miracles that happen, miracles that don't happen. I'm doing a little side trail here. Remember when Paul was stoned last session and left for dead, right? He was stoned and left for dead. The believers gathered around and he was raised up and recovered and went his way. But we just talked earlier about Stephen being stoned and died. So we have this, on the one hand this, on the other hand that. So sometimes I struggle with miracles that don't happen in our midst. We pray for somebody and it doesn't seem to have an effect. They don't get better. Sometimes we pray for people and they do get better. So there's a level of mystery here that Luke records, but it's not, he doesn't explain it, nor is it explained. So I just hold that as a, on one hand, just as a level of mystery, you know, things that beyond what we understand. Now, okay, so they moved on from there to Thessalonica. And as was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue. But that didn't last too long, and he was ousted again. And we've seen that pattern repeated, right, where the Jews get upset, really upset. And he moved on to the Bereans. So now if you're still have your Bibles, chapter 17, verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. And they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed and also did a great number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So notice again, it talks about the Greek women and the men who received the Lord. So just recognizing women as a major part of this ongoing movement. Now this is in Berea, that's quite a contrast to the reception Paul's received in other cities, isn't it? But unfortunately, as word got around back to Thessalonica, and some of the people that took exception to Paul there moved on and stirred up opposition to Paul again, and he moved on. At this point, some of the believers just recognizing the threat to Paul's life, escorted him, rescued him, and took him now from this area all the way down to Athens. So we pick up the story in Athens again, where Paul is temporarily separated from his co-workers. And while he's waiting, he travels around Athens and preaches in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and he was actually invited to the Areopagus. I won't go into that, but there's interesting that he actually gets to, like, debate with, you know, the recognized elitist philosophers of the city and whatnot. Now, there's an account here now, Paul, of a little bit of a glimpse of Paul's sermon, who, and here he's speaking to philosophers and not to Jews. So his message is slightly different. He's recognizing God, whereas when he's speaking to the Jews, he wants to emphasize that Jesus is the Messiah. But here, his emphasis is a little bit different. But I think you should read that if you haven't, and compare it to a sample of Paul's preaching to the Jews, which is back in like Acts 14. We have a sample of that. But most of the time here, Luke is just summarizing and moving us along. So at this point, we start in chapter 18. And now that's Corinth is not far from Athens. He moves over to Corinth, which of course would have been the church where Paul's letters to the Corinthians would have been sent. But here we meet another couple and a prominent woman. There he met a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned with in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So this is the beginning of a long-term relationship with Priscilla and Aquila for Paul. And it is significant here that Luke uses, when he refers to this couple, he talks about Priscilla first, Aquila second. So in the context of that culture, the first name would be the prominent person. So we saw when Paul and Barnabas first started working together, Barnabas was mentioned first, Paul second. And now later, it became Paul and Barnabas. So it's kind of the cultural way of indicating who would be the prominent person. So it's interesting, speaking of women again here, how Priscilla is mentioned first and then Aquila. And the fact that they were tent makers and Paul went into business with them doing tent making. So he's supporting his ministry at this point by building tents. And they were there. He worked with them in business and in establishing a church, expanding the mission for a year and a half. And then they go on to Ephesus. And he took Priscilla and Aquila with him somehow. He was only there a short time. He comes back later. But when Paul moved on in his desire to get back to Jerusalem, he had a schedule of his own at that point. But he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Presumably they started a business, but also were continuing on in the ministry. And if you read in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talks about the church that meets in their house, talking about Priscilla and Aquila. We're sending their greetings to the Corinthians. Corinthians would have known them, right, because they had spent time there. And now it's interesting to get a picture of what would have been happening there. So Priscilla and Aquila had been active, not only in their business, but also in establishing the church. And there was a church that actually met in their house. Now, quickly, Paul. So Paul has a desire to get back to Jerusalem. He made a vow of some kind, and he wanted to get back there. So he sails to Caesarea, and after briefly meeting with the church in Jerusalem, he goes back to Antioch, where he started to back to his sending church via Jerusalem. And it's interesting how Luke quickly covers this huge distance in just a few words. So we have, at some point, Luke gives, you know, detailed account of what happened. But here, and it may be that Luke simply wasn't with Paul on that part of the journey, and they moved on. Paul moved on, and they stayed behind via Jerusalem. So now, okay, I want to give you a chance for some feedback here. We've covered a couple of years of Paul's ministry quickly here. Hope you got a picture, but it does help if you read ahead, read these things before we go over them. But at this point, what about the nuggets along the way? In the story of Paul and the different things he encountered, what nuggets can we gain from that? Now I'd like to hear your input. What struck you in some of those stories with Paul and Silas in prison, or, you know, Lydia being converted, Priscilla and Aquila, etc.? Are there some nuggets there that can be examples or direction for us? Do you have something?
I do, but I don't
want to. Okay, Shannon's going to start us off here.
One of the first things is just how much the church then is like the church today. You got your good stuff, you got your not so good stuff, you got unity, you got that kind of a thing. That would be the number one, you know, they're like us. Nothing is new under the heavens. Probably one of the things I think you mentioned is the fact that when we are in the darkest of moments, in prison, been beaten, you know, that kind of thing, or whatever's going on in our life, they did something. They started praying and praising God in it. And, you know, that's a scriptural reference from the Old Testament that says, I've given you the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness and that type of thing. And just the fact that, you know, as they just leaned into that, the miracle happened, you know. But I think the miracle happened before it happened, if I can put it this way, because their hearts weren't all bitter and twisted. Their hearts were focused on the Lord. So.
Okay, yeah, good point. Okay, someone else?
Well, I think Paul is a very wise man, and because he's a very learned man to begin with, that whoever he encounters, he can see who they are and relate to them where they're at, whether they're, like, for instance, Lydia. He reaches her where she is at in her business, and he wants to hold on to her being a businesswoman. You know, so he's strategic in that aspect, and I think that's so neat that he uses that. And, you know, and it's really a leading of the Lord that he has done that. That's called a man of God with lots of wisdom. So I think that's a nugget for me.
Yeah, absolutely. Good point. There's another one just behind you.
Hi, I'm just in the back. I'm actually not a part of the church. I'm here to speak later on. But I was listening, and one of the things that I picked up on, I don't know, you might have already mentioned it, but when you're talking about Stephen and Paul, the stoning, and when they both got stoned and one survived and one didn't, I was thinking how, like, even though one was stoned and didn't survive and how much of a tragedy that is, and the other one did, I think that it's important to remember, like, when it comes to persecution and stuff like that in our Christian faith, that God can work in both instances. Like, the glory of God was seen when Stephen was stoned, but then also the glory of God was also seen when Paul. And I think that's really important in our time now, because this world is chaotic, but just to remember, like, God can use both, and God's glory can be shown in both instances. So I think it's important when the Bible highlights both of those instances.
Thank you. And that's true. So the stoning of Stephen was the beginning of this enacting of the second part of Jesus' commission, right? I mean, they were stuck in Jerusalem until that point. And then when persecution broke out, Stephen was stoned, and they spread. God used that incident to further the gospel, the spread of the gospel.
And also, go back to when Paul got knocked off his horse on the Damascus Road, that when God spoke to Ananias to go speak to Paul, he says, yes, you go tell him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And I think that birthed in Paul a determination that he was going to do what God wanted him to do, no matter what the outcome was. And you can see that again later on in the book of Acts, where there's, I think the prophet's name was Agabus, and he took Paul's thing and said, this is what the Lord says, he who has this will be taken by the Jews in Jerusalem. And Paul said, so what? Basically, you know, and I think that's a nugget we can all take, you know, no matter what the cost. Paul was deep, because that was the first thing he said to Jesus too, was when Jesus revealed himself, he says, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And is there a wiser question than that?
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
And Rod has something to do. Okay, we're going to have to wrap it up, but you got 25 words. But my question to you is, if somebody presented the gospel to you and told you how many things you're going to suffer, would that make you want to sign up? You know, as in Paul? Okay, go ahead, Rod.
Just to piggyback really quick on what Scott just said in Paul's suffering, and there's a scripture that says, what you sow, you will reap. And I heard that God will not change or shift from that big principle. So Paul persecuted believers, so he received persecution later in life. Just a thought.
Okay, Ted, did you have something here, Ann? You wanted to share? I thought you raised your hand. No, you were pointing at Rod. Okay, one more, and then we're going to have to wrap this up.
It's interesting that the politics that's taking place in Rome affects what's happening in Paul's ministry. Aquila and Priscilla would not be where they were if the Jews had not been tossed out of Rome by Claudius.
Yeah, there you go.
So that's one of the aspects. The other is that Paul is consistently listening to the Spirit of God and how it moves in him. He had a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people, and therefore he stayed a year and a half. So he's listening to the Spirit constantly as to how he's to move in the midst of the world that is affected by what's happening in Rome.
Okay. And let there be an encouragement for us to be in tune with what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Bless you. Have a good week.